Morning. How's everybody? It's good to be back. You know, it's been a little while. I've been back since June, you know. But let me, bottom line, for those of you who don't know me, my name is David Campbell. I was a teaching pastor here at this church for about 4 to 5 years. I moved away 3 years ago, and I have a little photo for you to kind of show you what God's been doing in my life for the last 3 years. So this is on the steps of the Shelby County Courthouse in Alabama, and the little jewel with the blue bow on in my younger daughter Haley's arms, that is Ayla Grace Davis, and that was the day on December 13th, just a couple of weeks ago, when she officially became my granddaughter. I share that with you because this church and the people in this body of Christ were so faithful in prayer and even in financial support at making that adoption happen. You need to know from my heart to yours, I'm eternally grateful. Okay, three times, really, all three services I did that. Gosh, I said I wasn't going to do it. But you know what? Here's the thing. This is what I covet with you. I promise you that young lady will never know a day apart from the love of God because of the faithfulness of this church and this body of Christ that made that adoption happen. So I am grateful, okay? Thank you. Ooh, now I can get past the tears thing. So Pastor Corky's out of town. I got the nod, got to come down and pitch an inning or two here with you. You guys rock. Oh my gosh, during that last song, like I wanted to come over here and just jump in with you because you brought it to life, man. It was so good. It's so wonderful to have young people who worship like that. So real quick, quick story. It's kind of a segue into the sermon. It's a story on myself. So I have a son-in-law, Jonathan, and you know, Jonathan acts like he doesn't know it, but we are competitive with one another. I think he's still trying to prove that he deserves my daughter, not me, and you know, he's competing in that. But we hang out, we do a lot of fun stuff, and you know, but you know, I'm just being honest now, when it comes to racket sports and stuff like that, I still hold my own with him, okay? But on the bicycle, he just crushes me, all right? He has this group of guys he rides with, and every once in a while when they're doing their short ride, you know, that's like 22 to 25 miles, and they're going to go slow around 15 or 16 miles an hour instead of 22, they invite the old man, you know, to go with them. So I've ridden with them and whatnot, there was this day in the summer, we got into playing pickleball this past summer, and we played for like 3 hours one night, and it was hot and humid, it was middle of July, and you know, we were sweating like crazy, and I went home, and I knew I was going to get up and go for a bike ride, so I pretty much kind of took a shower, went to bed. Got about 7 miles into the ride and realized I left my water bottle at home, right? So I'm like doing the math. Yeah, pickleball last night, this morning, this is probably not going to go well, right? So the ride I took was about 22 miles, and the last half mile is about a 360-foot to 400-foot vertical climb over the last half mile. And so I make the turn, and I'm headed home. This is on my way home. And I am out of the saddle just pounding away, and all of a sudden, both my quads, both my hamstrings, my glutes, and my low back go into a massive cramp all at once. I can't even move, right? And I had just enough in me to stroke it down one more time and then crash in this guy's yard because I couldn't even get my shoes out of the clips, right? And lo and behold, exactly in that moment, this SUV pulls up behind me, the dude rolls down the window, and it's one of the guys that my son-in-law rides with, and he's like, hey, do you want me to call Jonathan? And I'm like, no, don't give him that satisfaction. My wife's on her way, don't call Jonathan, right? So my wife picks me up, she takes me down, have her take me immediately to the convenience store, and I proceed to drink like four of those medium-sized bottles of Gatorade. I mean, I could not drink enough fast enough. I was so thirsty. I was parched. I was just parched, man. And it was in that moment, as I'm riding home, I began to think about, you know, the people in the world, the people outside this building, and quite frankly, looking around in here, some of the people in this building that are spiritually parched. They're thirsty. They need water. They need living water. They're looking for a source of living water that'll quench their thirst. You see, a lot of people, they're dried out from the heat of loneliness, isolation, rejection, financial woes, personal strife, prior failures, family of origin tensions. A number of people, we heard it this morning during the prayer time, you know, struggling with addiction issues. We also heard a number of people struggling with personal illness. And those that are not only struggling with personal illness, but the caregivers who are constantly on demand to provide care for the person who's ailing. And this is what I'm going to share with you, okay? This is a moment of transparency, because this is what I want to challenge you to do. So that's just a beautiful sound, is it not? Like, it's just a beautiful sound. This is what I'm going to challenge you to do. If we're honest, that's what I'm calling you to in this moment. If we're honest, this world is a messy place. It is broken and it's hurting, and it's broken and it's hurting because of original sin. That's why we have what we have. But here's the thing. As messy as life is, what I understand is that God gave us this beautiful gift thousands of years ago, and that gift is called the church. Because you see, the church is the gift to the broken world, because the church has the responsibility, obligation, the privilege, and the joy of pouring living water into those who are thirsty. That's why we exist. That's the purpose for what we do here, is we are to be vessels of living water. And so, being honest, if we really look at it, Jesus at his birth, the angels come and proclaim to the shepherds what? I bring you good news. I bring you a gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is great joy for all people. Not just some, but for all. And then in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, after the crucifixion, tells us this in Hebrews 12, verse 2. He says this, that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. You see, from the birth in the manger to his crucifixion at the end, the whole reason for Jesus to come to this earth is to bring us joy in the midst of the brokenness. That's why he did it. And here's what I want to share with you. People hurt, people struggle, and what I find is that sometimes even people in the church make a big mistake by trying to over-spiritualize that hurt. Try to over-spiritualize it. Here's the thing. The pain is real. Okay, it's real. And all you really need to do, I was speaking with a young lady this morning, she has a brain tumor, and she told me that everyone keeps calling all her family, but no one will call her. It's like they stay away from her because they don't know what to say. Can I just share with you? You don't have to say anything. Just be present. You see, Jesus came into the world and he entered. He became present in the world and he entered into our suffering with us, and it was considered joy for him. And so with joy, we should enter into other people's suffering. Please do not leave them alone. The challenge and the struggle is that you don't have to go it alone, that we should be present. And, you know, I'd say simply for this young lady, she told me that everybody calls everyone else. She can't drive because her tumor is in her head. And I'm like, so, you know, so someone can call you and take you out to lunch, or someone can make a dinner and come over and have a fellowship meal with you. There's still plenty of things that we can do. But the truth is, those situations often make us feel awkward, do they not? And so I encourage you, through God's word, to understand that it shouldn't be awkward, it should be a joy. It should be a joy for you to be able to enter into someone else's suffering and help bear the burden with them so that they don't go it alone, okay? Let me give you a quick snapshot of what I'm talking about. This is just yesterday. I've been in town 24 hours. Yesterday, when I'm in town, I frequently try to catch up with people as best I can. I met a young man who's newly married, a little over a year, and he began. So here's the best part. Every person I'm going to talk about, I asked them how their holidays were, and everyone's holidays were great, okay? But then, after more meaningful conversation and peeling the onion a little bit deeper, this is what I discovered, that in his life, he was battling some marital issues. And then on top of that, they were battling some financial struggles because of the burden that Christmas put on them to have to buy a bunch of presents for people when they really didn't have the money to do it. And so I have this breakfast with him, and I pray with him, and then I proceed to go visit my neighbor of 23 years. And she just recently lost her husband, her and her son, and about 2 weeks ago. And I had an opportunity to visit with her, and she was my neighbor for nearly 24 years, and we had a bunch of Christmases together, and we began to share stories about her husband and my family, and Christmas was a big deal in our neighborhood, and we began to talk about the story where our neighbor used to play music, and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer has those jingle bells that come, you know, the bells on the reindeer. And one year, my two daughters, they were like 3 and 5, they were walking out of their house, you know, my neighbor's house, because they used to have this big Christmas Eve party. And the guy's music plays those jingles, and her husband, Dan, said, "Oh my gosh, Steph and Haley, that's Santa, he's already here." And my girls in their little 90s are running across the yard going, "Oh no, you don't know, he's already here," right? And so we're hanging out. Here's the thing. She's hurting, but we shared some joy together, just by spending some time together. And I left her house and went to my parents' house, where my dad is dealing with my mom, who has progressive Alzheimer's. And I watched my dad make oatmeal for her, because my mom gets confused over the buttons on the microwave now, and she can't key in the time. And what I know is my dad did that, and that's just one simple little thing amongst many, many, many other things that he's probably having to do every single day now. And so while I was there, I made lunch for them, and I served them lunch, and I did a few things for my dad around the house, and I tried to actually pour a little joy into him by watching some football with him and just be present. And then last night, I was having dinner with some other people, and we were talking about the holidays, and it didn't take long before some of the people at the table began to share stories about unfortunate struggles with addiction and things from their past where other family members made the holidays horrible for them. It wasn't such a pleasant thing and a pleasant experience for them, okay? So let's just be honest, that's life, right? And yet somehow in the midst of that life, we're supposed to find joy. Well, how do we do that? You know, well, the bottom line is this. This is what I know. In the midst of the holidays, okay, this is the time of the year, right, where Jesus's birth is bringing a gospel of what? Joy, right? So it's the time of year we should experience the most joy. And what Satan has done is he's done a couple things. Number one, he's taken the commercialization of the hospital, of the holiday. He's taken the commercialization of the holiday and totally taken our focus off the ball, right? No one's focused on the manger. Everyone's focused on the stuff, right? So if that one's not bad enough, during the holidays, a time that's supposed to be filled with so much joy, he seems to turn the heat up on some of these other struggles that we have, right? And it makes it much more intense, the loneliness, the isolation, the rejection, all these things just start coming to the forefront. And why does he do this? Well, actually, Jesus gives us a super simple answer in John chapter 10. Jesus, red letters, we're all believers in this room, so we should be familiar with the red letters. This is what Jesus says in John 10:10. He says, "Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy." Real simple. One statement: steal, kill, and destroy. And what I love about the dialogue is the order in which Jesus chooses to mention the three things. Because what he understands, that if Satan can come in and he can steal what? Our joy? And then death and destruction is just around the corner. If he can steal our joy, he can steal our peace, he can steal our love, and if he steals our joy and he steals our peace and he steals our love, it just doesn't take long before anger, frustration, death and destruction happens, right? But here's the good news. Here's the really good news. Is that immediately after telling us why Satan came, he tells us why he comes. He says, "But I come," why? "So that you can have life and have it abundantly." So this abundant life, that's the source of our joy. And what I want you to know, Pastor Corky, okay? He's not here today, so I can, this is good. He is the shepherd of this flock, right? It is his responsibility to have his finger on the pulse of this body of Christ and to feed it as he sees fit. Do you know what you just spent the last year talking about? Defiant joy. Turns out he might have had some insights on where we are. He might have had some insights on the ways and the methods of the enemy and the thing that the enemy wants to take away from us, which is our joy. Just a quick snapshot. You did a sermon series in the summer called Shine, where the subjects of Shine were shepherding or protecting, i.e. caring for those around you. Peace, humility, love, integrity, endurance, generosity, compassion, sacrifice. Then he did a three-week series on defiant joy, was perseverance, character, and power. And what I would say to you is if you take all those topics, what he attempted to do is try to give you life skills, biblical applications on how to live your life and how to survive having Satan rob you of your joy. And if you look at it very closely, it's really nothing more than the manifestations of the fruits of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. That's it. You see, those fruits of the Spirit are the character attributes of Jesus that are gifted to us through the power of the Holy Spirit that allow us to have the power to resist the ammunition that Satan wants to bring forward that would rob us of our joy. And if you're going to obviously protect your joy, the reason it's defiant is because there's a battle that's being waged for your joy. You have to understand how the enemy works, and you have to understand why Jesus came. He came to give us the joy. And so that is effectively good news. And it's good news because that joy is the source of the living water that we have and we possess, and it is a source of the water that we pour into others. Pastor Corky is always talking about living water and pouring it into others. And so what I want to do for a moment, I want to take this moment to kind of take you into the living water. I want to explain to you what or who it is, why it's important. Once we've drank from the well of salvation, what are we to do with it? And in order to do that, this is what I need you to understand. And in John chapter 7, the passage that we're about to read, verses 37 and 38, if you really want to understand what Jesus is saying, when he's saying it, why he's saying it, when he's saying it, and because this is what we know about Jesus, right? He is always intentional and he is always purposeful, right? He doesn't mess around. He doesn't make any mistakes. So if we want to understand the context of this passage, I need to set a backdrop for you to understand what's going on. So I have a little quick slide. I think it might be up now. This is what I want you to understand. Back in the beginning, when God was with Moses, he basically put in place ordinances, feasts and festivals that the Jewish people were to celebrate, because when they celebrated these festivals, the purpose of them was to remind them about God, right? And what I'd also love to share with you is that every single one of these feasts and festivals is a foreshadowing of a coming Messiah. And I would love to come back sometime, and maybe I will on a Friday or Saturday night, and teach you how in Jesus' first coming, he fulfilled all of the spring festivals, and how in his second coming, he will fulfill the fall festivals. But for the most part, what I need you to understand for purposes of today is this. These festivals are around harvest. They're around the harvest season. And so the spring festivals happen at the beginning of the harvest. And then after the harvest goes through the whole summer, the fall celebrations basically are celebrations about having brought in a harvest. And so if you live in a dry and arid desert land, rain is a big deal. Like, you don't survive without rain. Rain literally becomes living water to you because you can't live without it. And so the festival that Jesus is going up to is the festival of Sukkot. It is the last of the fall festivals, okay? And to give you an idea, this is the fall right before he takes the cross in the spring. So it is literally just 4 or 5 months before he's actually going to go to Jerusalem for Passover and be sacrificed, okay? And so this is the fall right before. The Jewish leaders are very aware of his presence. They're looking for him. They want to kill him already, even 4 or 5 months before. Jesus knows it. And it is, if you'll notice at the top, there are three mandatory attendances festivals, and Sukkot is one of them. So Jesus, as a Jew, has no choice but to go to this festival. But what he does, his disciples are trying to get him to go publicly. They're ready to go, man. They want a new king in the traditional form of the word, not realizing Jesus is going to be a different kind of king. And so they're ready to go. Jesus knows it's not his time. So he sends the disciples ahead of him. And then he goes up to the festival in secret. He's there a couple of days, and then in the middle of the week, he'll begin to teach in the temple courts like all rabbis did, and he will begin to teach very provocative things about how he and the Father are one. And all of a sudden, he's making these statements that basically equate him to God himself. And then in verse 37 and verse 38, Jesus says this during the festival of Sukkot, and we'll get into a moment what Sukkot looks like, but this is what Jesus says. He says, John tells us that it's on the last and greatest day of the festival that Jesus stood and said aloud, i.e. he proclaimed, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from them." And so let's begin with John's qualifier on the last and greatest day of the feast and the festival. So what you need to understand about Sukkot is this. Sukkot is the Jewish celebration. It's called the festival or the Feast of Tabernacles. It acknowledges the 40 years that God spent with Israel in the desert. And so the Jewish people literally build tents, and they live in the tents during this week, and they live in the tent to acknowledge the fact that God was present with them in the tabernacle in the desert. Okay, so it celebrates God's presence. But most importantly, because they brought in the harvest and they've just gone through from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, which are days of like confession and repentance and whatnot, these somber days, they're now ready to celebrate. And if you've had a good harvest, this week literally is filled with family gatherings and great food and drink, and they dance, and they just, it's a super festive time of year. It's much like what we try to celebrate between Christmas and New Year, where families gather together, have meals, share time with each other, etc. So in Judaism, Sukkot celebrates the Festival of Tabernacles, God's presence with them. And we celebrate at Christmas through the birth of Christ, birth of the Messiah, his presence with us. And so the two are very, very similar one to another. Listen, if you want, John in chapter 1, verse 14, he tells us this about the birth of Jesus. About the birth of Jesus, he says, speaking, okay, of the birth of Jesus, the Word took on flesh, and it what? Tabernacled amongst us. You see, John fully understands the birth of Jesus as the presence of God, and he sees it through the lens of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so John, he makes this statement based on that understanding. But what happens on this last and greatest day of this week-long celebration? Well, it turns out there's a water libation or a water sacrifice that's made in the temple with the wine sacrifice. And so what happens is the night before, they take a jar, and in a candlelight processional and a big, big party of singing and everything else, they go down to the Pool of Siloam and they draw a jar of water and they take it back, and the priest holds it overnight and he takes it into the temple first thing in the morning and offers it as a sacrifice. And for the Jewish people, it's an inducement for rain the following year. It's a celebration for the provision of a good harvest the year before, but it's inducement for more rain, life-giving water, for the following year so that they will have a good harvest again. And so that's the reason they do this. And the day is called, they call this celebration Simchat Beit HaShavah, which means literally rejoicing at the place of water drawing. And so the Jewish people do this, they draw the water up, and there's a rabbinic quote in the Talmud that says, "He who has never seen the rejoicing at the place of water drawing has never experienced joy in his life." So this is a big deal. And so they do this water libation, and the water libation comes out of Isaiah chapter 12. This is why they do it. In Isaiah chapter 12, this is what the prophet says on behalf of Israel. He actually writes a song of praise, and this is the song of praise that they sing during the celebration. "In that day, you, Israel, will say, 'I will praise you, Lord. Although you were angry with me, your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. Surely God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord himself is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation.'" And then in verse 3, "With joy you, Israel, will draw water from the wells of salvation." And so the prophet writes this song of praise. The people sing it. And it's on this day, and it's at this time, that Jesus begins to make his statement. And what Isaiah understands is this. If you remember the Exodus, right? The people leaving Egypt, Israel leaving Egypt. If you remember, there's a time and place where there's a major drought and there's no water and they're complaining. And so God tells Moses to do what? Take your staff, go to a rock, right? And strike the rock twice. But there's another little detail because he does this with the elders. God says, take your staff, take the elders, go to this rock. And what I need you to understand, this is not a rock, okay? Like we think of, Moses isn't going over to a little rock and tapping on it, okay? The Hebrew word for rock here is literally like a cliff, okay? It's the side of a mountain. Because remember, there's a million people that are thirsty and their livestock. So it's not like a little rock is going to provide this. This is going to be a gusher coming out of the wall of the side of a mountain. And so Moses goes and he does this. So there's another account in the book of Numbers. And what I want you to understand is the book of Exodus records leaving Egypt and basically the first year of Israel's time in the desert. But remember, there's a part of the story where Caleb and Joshua and a bunch of spies get sent out, right? And they bring back a report. Oh, the people are big. The cities are fortified. Oh, certainly we can't beat them. Wah, 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 right? And so what happens is because of their lack of faith and their lack of trust in God, God says, you know what? This generation's never going into the promised land. Not going to happen. And so it's kind of morbid, but the book of Numbers is really a book of numbers. It's a bunch of censuses where God is kind of keeping track of who's died and then who's ready to go in. So basically God is waiting on a whole new covenant community that he's going to take into the promised land. So what happens is these people die off and a second drought happens, and God gives Moses instructions a second time on what to do. This time he tells Moses, I want you to take the entire assembly. In other words, I want you to take the whole nation of Israel to the base of this cliff and mountain. And I want you to go up and I want you to speak to the rock. Not strike it, but speak to it. And so you're sitting there probably thinking, God, what's the difference? There's a huge difference. Because what that old generation had become accustomed to is that they had watched Moses' staff turn into a serpent. They had watched his staff go into the Nile River and turn it into blood. You see, they had associated Moses and Moses' staff with the power and the presence of God. God is now in a new covenant community wanting to lead them into the promised land, and he wants Moses to speak only because God wants to declare that his presence is the source of the living water, and it has nothing to do with Moses and nothing to do with his staff. And what do we know? Moses does not obey, he strikes, and then he doesn't get to go into the promised land either. He has to choose another leader, Joshua, to do that. So this is the thing. What Isaiah understood is what Moses missed. Isaiah understood what God was trying to do. God was trying to finally say, you need to understand, Israel, I am your well of salvation. I am the source of living water. I will deliver the new covenant community into the promised land, and I'm the source of your joy. That's what Isaiah understood. That's what Moses missed, and it cost him big. So this is basically the equivalent of another one of those I am statements. You know, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world, the good shepherd, the door, the true vine, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus seems to be saying, you need to understand, I'm the well of salvation. So when we take what's happened in context of this celebration, the day of the water libation, for Jesus to actually step out into the temple courts and say, whoever's thirsty, come to me and drink. This is a very provocative statement. It is literally him saying, I am God. I'm the well of salvation. I'm the source of living water. I will deliver the new covenant community. And I will be the source of your joy, but not just a temporary joy, your eternal joy. A joy that goes beyond your circumstances, a joy that goes beyond your life's experiences. And you might say to me, wow, Dave, really, does knowing Jesus really produce that? Accepting him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is that really enough? Is that really all I have to do? Is Jesus enough for me to have eternal joy? Well, the cool thing is Jesus gives us another story just two chapters earlier where I think we get to actually see the joy lived out in the life of a person who, much like us, feels dejected, rejected, isolated, alone. Life has beat her up pretty good. It's the story of the Samaritan woman at the well. And so let's go to John chapter 4 and have a quick look at what transpires here. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. The dialogue between Jesus and the woman at the well. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone to town. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? Jews don't associate with Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman says, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get the water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, he, his family, and his livestock?" Then Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them shall never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And then Jesus tells her to go get her husband. And she admits, she says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "It's true, you've had five, and the guy you're living with right now isn't your husband either. What you've said is true." And the woman's like, "You know, listen, I can see you're a prophet. Clearly you've got, you know, special knowledge." And then they begin to debate about where worship happens. And Jesus answers those questions too. And then the woman says this. She says, "I know that a Messiah, the one they call the Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." And then Jesus declared to her, "I, the one who is speaking to you, I am he." And verse 28 says, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and told the people," don't miss these two words. They're the most important words. "Come see. Come see this man who told me everything I ever did. Could he be the Messiah?" You see, in verse 14, it says, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water will well up to eternal life." So I would tell you that there's a personal benefit to drinking from the well of salvation. It wells up within us to eternal life. It is our source of eternal life ourselves. But then in chapter 7, in the other dialogue, he says what? He says it wells up from within, but he says, but living water will flow out. And so what I would argue is this new life that you have, this life that you get from drinking from the well of salvation, it should well up within you, but it should also flow out. In other words, it should provide a fresh drink to those around you who are equally parched and in need of a drink of water. It's not yours just to keep for yourself. You see, this woman was clearly affected by Jesus' presence. She felt his love, she felt his compassion, she felt his forgiving spirit, and it changed her heart. She accepted the forgiveness that he offered, received the unconditional love that he shared, and then she began to see herself as the person God created her to be, not the net result of all the mistakes of her past. That'll bring some joy, right? When you see yourself that way. You see, she leaves her jar of water, and then with all the forgiveness that she's received, she goes right into the town to the very people that have been scorning her and shaming her for years, and she extends forgiveness to them. And the change in her, the joy in her, is so obvious that when she says, "Come see," they all go. They come and see. That's the change that should take place in all of us when we drink from the well of salvation. There should be tangible evidence of a change in our life, a joy that's present in our life that just intuitively invites other people to come and see. He knows me. He loves me. He doesn't reject me. He accepts me in spite of all the things in my past. Come see. She seems to be declaring that she drank from the well, and she had a changed heart, and she wants other people to come see. See, I believe that come see, that is the manifestation of the joy in our lives that invites other people to do just that. And so at this time, I'm going to call the band back up. We already mentioned the fact that in Luke chapter 2, the angels of the Lord, they went to the shepherds and pronounced this gospel, right? This good news of great joy, right? And then what do the angels tell them? Come see. Come to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened. And so what do the shepherds do? They go see. And after they go and see this thing that has happened, what do? They go out and tell others they should go see. You see, that's how it always works. It's always meant to be shared. The joy is always meant to be shared. And I believe that come see is just the attitude and the change of heart that happens that expresses joy. And the scriptures are loaded with narratives of come see. Adam and Eve in the garden, God tells them, I have this tree of life. Come see. He says to Abraham, go, I'm going to send you into a land that I promise you. And Abraham says, where is this land? And what does God say to him? Come see. And he tells Moses, I want you to lead my people out of bondage and captivity. And Moses is like, oh, I stutter. I'm a man of bad. I don't speak well. What's the deal? And God says, you know what? Don't worry about it. I'm going to deliver Israel with my mighty right arm, my righteous right arm. And all I need you to do is come see. And then in the New Testament, what does Jesus do? He's walking along the shore. He greets the disciples. And the very first thing he says to the disciples is what I think he's saying to us today. He says to the disciples, come follow me. And that's just another way of saying, come see. Come see what life is like with me. Because what I know is life is way better with Jesus, because Jesus makes us way better at life. He gives us a forgiving spirit that allows us, listen, it allows us to enter into other people's suffering so that they don't have to do it alone. For heaven's sakes, he left the glory of heaven and entered into our suffering so we don't have to. So the least that we can do is walk with others and invite them to come see why our lives are different. The woman at the well, the shepherds in the field, Jesus' invitation. Church, this is the bottom line. Jesus says what he says, when, where, and why, because he doesn't want us to make any mistake about the fact that he is our well of salvation. He is the source of our living water. He is the very presence of God in this broken world. And because of that, he is also the only way you will ever find a source of eternal joy. And all of God's people said, amen.